Well, Brother Stedman is a friend, and he's almost, I don't mean for you to sound old, Brother Stedman, but you're like my dad, too, okay? But because he is about the same age, they are about the same age as my parents, and don't want to make you feel old. But I do want to say this. I felt old just yesterday, and I have to say this because it just came to my mind. I was out washing the vehicle, and Thomas is out there talking to me, and he asked a very random question that made me feel old. He said, "Dad, did you have cars when you were growing up?" I said, "Son, how old do you think I am?" Brother Stedman, you come and you preach the Word of God.
I don't know if I can make it or not.
Arthur, help him get up here, brother.
So good to Thank you, Pastor. It's great to be back with you tonight. I am actually old enough to be your father, but we won't go there tonight. It is great to be here. My wife and I feel very young in ministry and excited about what the Lord's doing, and so thankful to be on the road serving. Most of you are aware from our previous testimony time here, we spend about 200 days a year on the road, sleeping in someone else's bed and preaching conferences and ministering. The other 150 to 160 days, we're back at Baptist World Mission there in Decatur, Alabama, administrating the home office. We have just under 300 adult missionaries serving in 51 countries, and it is a privilege to connect with them. Our next trip, it's been a little slow through COVID with travel overseas, but we're going to be in May going to Italy to be with the Maeda family, and then over to Hungary to be with Mike and Sarah Frew and their family. So we're excited about that trip and looking forward to ministering. We would appreciate your prayers over the next 2 weeks. I'll be driving home to Alabama tomorrow, and then on Thursday flying to New Hampshire. We'll be in conference up there at Dover, and then out to Denver, Colorado for about 4 or 5 days in ministry, and then back to North Carolina, and then driving home again. And we've got that to do, plus our orientation week in Wisconsin, all before we go in May. So we've got a lot on the calendar, and we would just covet your prayers, please. I want to share a testimony. Daniel, that was such a blessing to hear tonight. I actually knew that this was probably going to happen because when we were here last time, I guess I can tell them this, when we were here last time for Missions Conference, we had breakfast in their home. It was a great meal, and they opened up that, you know, the Lord may be doing this. And I was so excited, and I told them what I'm going to tell you. God's will and the way He creates relationships is rather interesting, dramatic, and glorious. I remember when I went to South Bend, Indiana. I was pastor there at Community Baptist Church in South Bend for many years before we came with Baptist World 13 years ago. And as pastor at Community, I remember a young man and his wife who had two or three little tiny kids. Their names were Joe and Berta Reisinger. You heard that name earlier, who's the pastor of Lighthouse Baptist. But they were a young couple in our church, and they were struggling. He was a businessman, and we ministered to them and loved their family. And during that time, God led them to a sister church, and God called Joe into the ministry. So he became the pastor of Lighthouse Baptist Church, which was, as they said tonight, a very much a struggling church that needed resurrection. And I was so excited when Joe and Berta took that ministry. And we've been there on multiple occasions with them. But that's not the end of the story. Some of those little kids that were running around when I was pastoring and when Joe was a very young man, one of them was his son JoJo. And JoJo was this really dynamic little kid. He was a good basketball player. He was a natural-born leader. And JoJo was my buddy. He came to Christ under our ministry. I had the privilege of baptizing him. There was another family in the church, and a young lady in that family, her name is Lindsay, and I had the privilege of baptizing her. And so to make a long story short, JoJo and Lindsay grew up. They got married. They were serving in ministry there in South Bend, and God called them as missionaries to the country of Uganda. And they are now serving, already have their support. They've been on the field one term as missionaries in the West Nile region of Uganda. And they're coming home this summer in July. And Jojo, who also goes by Joe, is going to be ordained at Lighthouse Baptist Church where they're going to be ministering. And I have the privilege of preaching his ordination service. So, you know, God just does wonderful things when we follow him and you know, he creates relationships, and the privilege of what he is doing in his kingdom is just so very, very exciting. So I'm excited for you guys. I grieve for you over the potholes. South Bend is, you know, it's terrible, but there are people there that need the Lord. And so we're very happy for you as well. So that's great. All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Mark chapter 9. I did want to say that I heard by way of rumor that Mark chapter 9, I heard by way of rumor someone told me that Arthur was really a genius in organizing this dodgeball, that he was blending the best of Georgia in this dodgeball competition because of the Bulldogs winning the national championship and because of the Masters being the following week at the dodgeball tournament. They're going to be throwing footballs and golf balls at each other. So I just thought, Brother Arthur, that was genius. So good job. And I hope nobody gets killed. So anyway, I don't think it's really going to happen that way, by the way. But Mark chapter 9, if you would, please. Tonight we're looking again at light bearers. And we're going to be considering tonight what I've entitled The Clarity of the Light. Now, I don't know what kind of vehicle you drive, but I have personally owned some cars in the past that were several years old and had a lot of miles on them. And that was okay. I didn't mind the 200,000 miles. I didn't mind even some of the wear inside the car. But there's one thing that really irritated me about those old cars. It's when the headlights became very cloudy. And you know, you know what I'm talking about? They become, they deteriorate, and you're going down the road and you can hardly see at night because you have cloudy headlights because they've just been around too long. And I was thinking about this afternoon, that illustration when I was reviewing the message. You know, for those of us who've been saved for a long time, it's easy for us to get comfortable in the ministry and to lose a little bit of our clarity about what God wants us to do in our lives. You know, when a new person gets saved, and they may not know much about the Bible, but they have a clarity of focus. It's about the Lord. It's about salvation. It's about me serving Him. And they're excited, and they just want to learn. And sometimes folks that have been around a while, they're a little fuzzy as far as what God wants them to do. So tonight we're going to talk about that clarity and try to bring to you a focus about what the ministry is about, what missions is about, and we find that here in Mark chapter 9. So let's begin reading in verses 1 and 2. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Let's pray together as we open the text. Father, we thank you tonight that we can come to this passage, and we pray that you would give us clarity. Lord, not just understanding the text, but Lord, applying it to our lives in such a way that we are light bearers and that we have clarity as light bearers. Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were here this morning, you know the immediate context is Mark chapter 8, where Christ has been talking with the disciples about the fact that he is going to die and then be raised from the dead. Peter steps up and rebukes him and says, Not so, Lord. And the Lord goes into a treatise on not only does he have a cross, but his disciples have a cross as well. And then while they're walking in the same region, immediately the text continues in the original. There's no chapter division, of course. So he is saying to them immediately after this challenge about discipleship, he says, There's some of you who will not taste of death, that means they won't die, until they've seen the kingdom of God come in power. Now, he's talking to the disciples. By the time Mark writes these words, Peter and James will be dead, and some of the other disciples will follow shortly. So this is much later when these words are being recorded. So what is it that Christ was speaking about that during the life of the 12 disciples, they would see the kingdom of God come with power? Well, if we look at all the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, they all reference something that's immediately happening called the transfiguration of Christ. So he is simply saying, some of you will see the kingdom of God come in great power and great glory before you die. And immediately, he takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, up into an exceeding high mountain, and there he is transfigured before them. So Christ is showing his glory. He is showing that the kingdom is about the king. The glory of the kingdom is the glory of the king, and he's the king, and he's presenting to them clarity as light bearers. Now, it's very interesting, this mountain that Jesus took them up into and was transfigured, there is some debate by theologians as to which mountain it is. And in studying this, I found it's interesting how theologians sometimes can't see the forest for the trees. For example, one commentator said that Jesus took them to the top of Mount Tabor. And I thought, how does this guy call himself a Bible commentator when the passage clearly talks about, in the four Gospels, an exceeding high mountain? Mount Tabor is only 1,000 feet high. And at the time of Christ, there was a Roman garrison at the top of Mount Tabor. So it could not have been Mount Tabor, but this guy apparently had read a book or something, and so he wrote it in his commentary. So where was this? Well, if we take the context of the Bible, they were in Caesarea Philippi, which is at the base of an exceeding high mountain called Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is 4,200 feet high. It is snow-capped most of the year. And Jesus would have taken them literally right up the hill into the mountain immediately. So we know from the context of the Bible that this was Mount Hermon, an exceeding high mountain. And he is going to take them into this mountain to reveal to them the kingdom of God come in power. So before we get into the text further, let me say something about the relationship of the glory of God to light. Or maybe the clarity of light. Let me give you a passage. I'll just read it to you. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Listen carefully. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's what we're talking about today. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul in that passage is equating the light, Jesus being the light of the world, with his glory. And by the way, we're going to see in the text that when he was revealed in great glory, what was he doing? He was shining. He was shining forth in great light. And folks, if we would have the light of the world manifested in our lives, we've got to see his glory. And then we've got to reflect that glory in our lives as he is the light of the world and he is glorious. His glory is to shine through us to a lost and dying world. We need to be light bearers. But it will only happen if we understand that glory and we recognize what it means in our lives. 2 Corinthians 4:4 uses this phrase, the glorious gospel of Christ. But if you look at the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, that phrase can be translated not the glorious gospel of Christ, but the gospel of the glory of Christ. My wife and I were in Europe right after we came with Baptist World 13 years ago at the European Fellowship. We have about 60 missionaries. They run it themselves. Every year they come together for a week of camp, and they were there. And one of the families there was very, very discouraged. They had gone to Eastern Germany, what used to be Eastern Germany, Dresden, the city of Dresden, and they had been there about 7 years, and nobody had gotten saved. I mean, they had no outward fruit after 7 years, and they were so discouraged. And I knew that, and I was preaching to them that week. So in one of my messages, I pointed out that if you go to Germany or you go to England or any other place, and if you preached all of your life and you faithfully gave the gospel to every creature, you would be a successful missionary. Because it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. And folks, we can't save anyone, but we're called to take the glory of Christ, the message of His glory, His light, to a lost and dying world. And then people will be saved because Christ will build His church. But we are not responsible for the salvation. Christ is. So our job is to behold His glory and to take that glory to a lost and dying world. And I told those folks, if you will be faithful in giving your life for the preaching of the gospel and boldly taking it to lost people, if nobody gets saved, you're a successful missionary. I said, but people will get saved and there will be churches built. Well, they went away from that conference encouraged. And you know what? They went back to Dresden. And shortly after that, they started seeing people saved. And folks, today there is a dynamic young church in Dresden, Germany, and they're training a national pastor for that ministry, all because a missionary would not quit in giving the glory of Christ to lost people. So the challenge, we need the clarity of that light in our eyes and our understanding, and we need to be shining that light. So let's look at what Christ did to reveal His glory. Number one, we see the marvels of His mountaintop glory. And that's His verses 2 and 3. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth can white them. The marvels of His mountaintop glory. There are three things in this passage we marvel at. First of all, we marvel at our transfigured Lord. It says in verse 2 that He was transfigured before them. The Greek word transfigured is metamorphomai. And it is the word, like you know from probably your high school biology, metamorphosis. It is when the worm goes into the cocoon and an unseen change takes place, and out of it comes a beautiful butterfly. It is a change that produces glory. And Christ, here on this mountain, laid aside the veil of His humanity, and He radiated the glory that has always been with Him for eternity as God of gods and King of kings and Lord of lords. And Mark says that His raiment was shining. The word shining in the Greek means shining like the brightness off of a flashing sword. Have you ever been driving down the road and someone's mirror hit the sun right into your eyes or something else, and it was just like a moment of blindness? That is exactly the meaning of this word. But what's interesting is that Luke and Matthew say that it was the light of His face that was shining. So putting all the Gospels together, Christ's glory was so great as He radiated the light of heaven that His face was shining, His body was shining, and His very garments were aglow because He is glorious God. He was transfigured before them. But it's interesting to me that this word transfigured, metamorphomai, is used two other times in the New Testament for what God wants to do in our lives. Let me read them. One of them you know very well. Romans 12:2, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." God wants to change us from that worm that we were before we got saved into the likeness of Christ so that we can shine gloriously in a world for Jesus Christ. To do that, we can't be conformed to this world, but we've got to be being changed through the power of Christ in His Word. The second passage that's used is 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul writes, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." There's the word, metamorphomai. We're transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what does that mean? It means as we go into our Bibles and we come with a pure heart to the Word of God and we're seeking to see Christ and to be changed and we're in the Word of God, God is gradually changing us into light bearers for His glory. But it won't happen if we're not in the Word. It won't happen if we're not walking with Christ. We will simply not be used by God unless we are being transformed by His grace. So we marvel at our Lord as He was transfigured, and it's certainly a picture of what He wants to do in us. The second thing I want you to see that we marvel at are the terrified disciples. Peter, James, and John. Now, Peter wasn't very terrified in the message this morning when he took Christ aside and he rebuked Him saying, "Not so, Lord." Why would Peter be so bold as to rebuke Jesus? Because he forgot who He was. He forgot that He was the Lord and God, and he forgot His glory. So now Peter goes up, and notice what it says about them in verse 6. It says, "For Peter wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." I mean, when Christ revealed His glory, these three guys fell on their faces, realizing that this is glorious God, and they exceedingly quaked, is the literal translation. As a matter of fact, that's the way it's translated. The only other use of this word to fear is used in Hebrews 12:21, speaking of Moses. It says, "And so terrible was the sight of Mount Sinai that Moses said, 'I exceedingly fear and quake.'" And that is the literal word that's used. I mean, these guys were laying on the ground trembling because they were seeing God in all of His glory. And it was Jesus that they'd been walking with, and they'd failed to understand. Folks, I think part of our problems in our seriousness about being light bearers is we tend to forget who Jesus is. We fail to see His glory. We fail to behold Him in the Word. And we are not terrified by the holiness of God. We're afraid of men. We're afraid to be witnesses, because we've forgotten, like these disciples, who Jesus is. But the third thing we marvel at is the transformed scene. Look at verse 7. We'll continue reading here. Verse 4, "And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For Peter wist not," or didn't know what to say. You know, isn't that what you should do? When you don't know what to say, open your mouth and insert your foot and say the wrong thing. Well, that's what Peter did. "For Peter didn't know what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My beloved Son, hear Him.'" Now, folks, this is an amazing transformed scene, and we marvel at it. But I want to take a moment and focus on the cloud. Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet high, and almost every day of the year, coming off the sea, Mediterranean up to the top of the mountain, which is very cold, there is a cloud formation almost every day in Israel on the top of Mount Hermon. So clouds at the top of Mount Hermon are not unusual. But Peter says in his first epistle, when he references this, he calls it a bright cloud. That is literally a luminous cloud, a cloud that is shining bright with light. Folks, this was not an ordinary rain cloud that came over them. This was, in fact, a cloud that we have seen previously in our Bibles. Now, put on your thinking caps. Where in the Bibles have you previously seen a illuminated cloud? In the Old Testament, you remember when the children of Israel came out of bondage? God led them by day by a pillar of fire, and at night He led them by a cloud. He led them by day by a cloud, and by night a pillar of fire. It was a luminous cloud. It was the Shekinah glory of God. Do you remember another time we see the Shekinah glory of God? Moses goes up into Mount Sinai, and there he receives the law of God, and the mountain is shaking, and there is a cloud that envelops it, and the lightning comes and flashes. It is a luminous cloud. It is the Shekinah glory of God. And then we see it another time when they dedicate the tabernacle. You remember they saw a cloud, the glory of God coming and descending over the Holy of Holies. It was the Shekinah glory of God. And then later when Solomon built the temple, the glory of God came and it descended on the temple. It was the sign that God is present. And then John said in John chapter 1, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And what did He do? He tabernacled among us. Folks, here Christ is laying aside the veil of His glory, and the Shekinah is coming from the Father, and it is enveloping them. The whole mountain is filled with the glory of God because Christ is there, and He is glorious. And so much so that the disciples were scared out of their wits. And again, I say part of the problem is that we have too low a view of who Jesus is. Maybe you've been saved a long time and the headlights have gotten dim because you've forgotten who your Savior really is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the mountaintop glory we marvel at. The second movement in this text I want you to see is the ministry of this mountaintop glory, and that is, what was the purpose for this revelation? This morning, if you were here, I pointed out that for 2 years, Christ has been teaching them that He is God, and He has been teaching them about His coming death, burial, and resurrection, but they haven't gotten it. And now, for the next year, He is going to focus on that, and He really, I believe, is doing a number of things here, including seeking to get the attention of the inner circle three. But I want to focus on 2 reasons I believe this took place on top of the mountain, and they have application for us relating to missions. First of all, I want you to see the ministry of the mountaintop glory in verses 4-7 was the encouragement from the past. Because Christ is there, and it says in verse 4, "And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, you remember, of course, that Moses is the great lawgiver. You remember that Elijah is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So what we see in these two men is a picture of what the Old Testament scriptures are called, the law and the prophets. They're represented by Moses and Elijah. And so the Old Testament here is seen as gathering around Christ, and they begin to talk with Christ. And what are they talking about? You say, well, we don't know. Yes, we actually do. If you were to turn to Luke 9:31, it says that they were speaking with Him concerning His decease. Moses and Elijah, knowing the plan of God for the redemption of man, that had been revealed to them, obviously, by the Father, they came and spoke with Christ concerning His death, burial, and resurrection. But I want you to see what the word is in Luke 9:31. You don't need to turn there, but the word, it says, His decease. The Greek word is exodos. Now, have you ever heard anywhere in the Bible something called exodos or exodus? There's a book in the Old Testament, isn't it, called Exodus. And it's the same concept. It means literally a departure. In the Old Testament, when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, there was a departure, an exodus out of the land. Moses and Elijah are speaking with Christ about His coming exodus, when He will depart this world and He will take out of it a bride for Himself from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation for His glory for all eternity. They're talking about His death, burial, resurrection, and His building the church. They're talking about it on top of the mountain. Now, why would that be an encouragement from the past? This is only my opinion. What I've shared with you thus far from the text is, I think, thus saith the Lord, the word meanings and what they were talking about. But I have an opinion about why that was an encouragement from the past. Jesus Christ is fully God, but He is also fully man. And He knew, being God, that in 1 year He was going to die the most horrible death that a man could ever die. And in His humanity, He needed encouragement. How do we know that? Because when He gets close to that hour, He goes into the garden and He sheds, as it were, great drops of blood he sheds drops of blood as if it were sweat pouring off his body. He is in torment, and he even prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what I will, but what thou wilt." Jesus in his humanity needed encouragement. So they come and speak with him about his coming death. So what would they use to encourage him? This is only my opinion and only speculation. But I can hear Moses saying something like this, "Lord, you remember when we were there in the wilderness, and the second time I smote the rock twice, and you had told me to speak to it, and because of that, you would not let me go into the promised land. Lord, you of course know all about that. And you remember, Lord, how you took me up into the mountain there in Mount Nebo, and I looked over in the promised land, but you would not let me go because of my disobedience, and I had to die. And Lord, you remember that you buried me." Because Jesus is God, remember. "You buried me in the Valley of Peor. Lord, do you remember that?" Of course he did. And how would that encourage Christ? In his humanity, Moses was saying, "The Father was with me in my decease. He'll be with you in your decease." And I think of Elijah. You remember the story of Elijah. When he was getting ready to go to heaven, he was not going to die. He was going to be caught up in a whirlwind. And he said to Elisha, "Elisha, I'm going away. And if you see me, you'll have my mantle fall on you." And so Elisha is following Elijah around. And suddenly the chariots of fire come and they sweep him up to heaven. That would have been a pretty exciting event. And I'm sure Elijah was saying something about, "Lord, do you remember when you sent the chariot for me? Our Father, your Father, will be with you just like you were with me when you caught me up in those chariots." And they were encouraging him concerning his exodus. So, folks, here we see God ministering to his Son in this hour of glory, which is very fascinating. But secondly, there is an encouragement in the present. So we're back to our text. So Peter sees this, verse 5, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he didn't know what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" Now what is that encouragement for? This is for the disciples. Remember, they've been 2 years with Jesus and they haven't quite gotten it. And Peter has just rebuked the Lord when the Lord said he's going to die. And now Peter, James, and John hear Moses and Elijah talking about the death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus has just told them about. And they're amazed, they're fearful, and then suddenly God the Father says, can I put it in the Tennessee vernacular? "Peter, you said no to Jesus going to the cross, but he is going to the cross to redeem mankind. This is my beloved Son. Now, Peter, you hear him." And there's a voice from God to get Peter's attention, the encouragement of the present. Now, folks, what is that lesson for us out of this? God has been satisfied with his Son. It is called the doctrine of propitiation. Jesus did pay it all, and he was raised from the dead, and he's been exalted. God's plan has been made clear, and we are privileged to see it with clear eyes. We should have clarity about who he is and what he came to do. But too often we're like Peter, and we just don't really get it. We need to understand. So finally, and with this we close, the third thing, the meaning of the mountaintop glory, the application for us. And I've given a little bit of it along the way, but we're going to tie it all together. Verses 8 and 9. "And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." Folks, they still didn't understand it. And yet they saw his glory. So what is the point here? Well, I think there are twofold applications for us, and really they're for two groups of people. The first group that has application is that first generation disciples. There is an application for them. But there is also an application for all future generations, including you and me tonight. How do you know that? Look at verse 9. He says, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now let me comment on that and then I'll tell you why it's for us. The reason Jesus said don't tell anyone is because he was perfectly in control of the timing of his death at the Passover on the day when the Passover lamb was killed. At the very hour Jesus would die. Jesus was controlling by the information he gave out at that point how many people knew about it, because if they really understood, they would have come and by force made him king, the Bible says. So he was saying, don't tell anyone yet until I'm risen from the dead. Now, after he was risen from the dead, what did he do? What did he say? He said, go and tell everybody. You go into all the world, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. You tell everybody about my resurrection from the dead. So there we are, folks. This message is for us today. This message is for the lost man in Africa, the glory of Christ. It has an application for us. So the two points of application. Number one, we see the message for us is one of perception. Again, the trouble with most of us is that we have too low a view of Jesus Christ. We too often see him only from the perspective of the valley of human experience and not from the mountaintop of divine revelation. You know, one of the problems with the health and wealth gospel movement that's out there today, they make Jesus just someone who can fill your bank account. And that's all that Jesus is. Folks, but that is a false gospel. Jesus did not come to give us health and wealth in this life necessarily. He came to give us eternal life that we might live with him. And in this life, there may be a lot of suffering in the will of God for the sake of the gospel. We understand that from the scriptures. But the perception is so often we look at him from the valley of human experience and we don't see him in all of his glory. Too often we know that he is God intellectually, but we don't really behold him in the scriptures as God. That's why we're to be in the Word and being changed. This comes home to me very personally in a testimony of my salvation experience. I grew up in East Tennessee. I was from an unchurched family. My parents would have said they were members of a denominational group, but they never went to church. They never read their Bible. They never prayed. And when I was 10 years old, a man came by our house with a station wagon inviting me to Vacation Bible School. And I went to Bible school at Solomon's Temple Baptist Church in Blair's Gap, Tennessee. And I heard the gospel that week. I didn't pay attention to it through my classes. But on a Friday night program, July of 1964, I was 10 years old. Don't get distracted by trying to figure out how old I am. But I was 10 years old, July of 1964. And on a Friday night, I was cornered in the closing program. And a big white-haired man who had a big barrel chest, he was 6 feet six tall. His name was Preacher Collins. He stood up and he preached the glory of Jesus Christ from this text. From the transfiguration of Christ. I heard him preach it many times, including that night. Now, he preached the gospel as well in its fullness that night. And that night, I saw a man who radiated the light of the gospel, not only from his lips, but from his life. And it was real. And I heard it. And the Spirit of God used that man as light to my soul through the scriptures. And I went home and knelt by my bunk bed. And I got saved by the grace of God. I became Preacher Collins' Timothy. He was in a denominational church. He told me one time, he said, Bud, he said, I'd leave the denomination. It's going liberal, except I've got my retirement in that. And so he struggled with all of that. He was very human, but he loved the Lord Jesus. And I learned at his feet to love the Lord Jesus. And folks, I remember the day when I had the privilege of preaching L.C. Collins' funeral as a young pastor. And tonight, there is a white-haired preacher who stands before you preaching the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not the same one that I heard 60 years ago. It's a different one. But the glory of the Savior has not changed. And if He tarries 1,000 years, He will still be as glorious for all eternity. And we tend to forget that. We need to get our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the message for us is one of perception. Do we see Him in all of His glory? Secondly, the message for us is one of practicality. Look at verse 5 again. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, Peter did understand the blessedness of being there. He got that right. But then he turns around and he gets it wrong when he says, let's build 3 tabernacles. Now, what does that mean? The Jews celebrated at this time of the year the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time when they commemorated their wilderness wanderings. And though they lived in houses, they would build little booths or little tabernacles out of tree branches. And they would celebrate it that way, remembering the children of Israel through the wilderness wanderings. And Peter says, this is great, Lord. You are so glorious. Let's build 3 tabernacles and let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, Peter didn't get it. Peter was not focused on what God was focused on, which was the unique glory of Christ. But he thought about turning the glory of Christ into another religious celebration. As a matter of fact, F.B. Meyer in his commentary says that Peter putting Jesus on the same plane with Moses and Elijah was preposterous. I mean, he's equating by having 3 tabernacles. You know, Moses gets one and Elijah gets one and Jesus, you get one because you guys are all important. No, that's not the point. Moses and Elijah are not important. Jesus is important. And so he missed the whole point of the uniqueness of Christ. You see, folks, on the mountaintop of a good and godly experience, whether it's revival meetings or missions conference or a Lord's Day Sunday, it's not about us coming together and just having a good time. It is about Christ. He is to be our focus. Christ is the one to whom we should give all of the glory. He should be the focus of everything that we do. And we see Him in the Word and we love Him. But Peter didn't understand. Peter just wanted to stay on the mountain after a good service. He didn't want to go down to the valley. But notice what Christ did. It says in verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Verse 10, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And then they asked Him some questions. And then in verse 14, they arrive at the bottom of the mountain. And when He came to His disciples, He saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld Him, were greatly amazed and running to Him, saluted Him. What's going on? Jesus says, gentlemen, you've seen My glory. Now go down the mountain. So He gets down to the bottom of the mountain and guess what's happening? You can read it in the rest of the story. There is a demon-possessed boy. And the demons have been throwing him and really trying to kill him. And the Father came to the other 9 disciples and said, can you cast this demon out? And they tried and they couldn't do it. I can imagine Thomas saying, demon, come out, and nothing happened. I can imagine Bartholomew saying, demon, come out, and nothing happened. And the Pharisees begin to say, has your master's power waned? So you got all this turmoil going on down at the bottom of the mountain because the disciples are powerless. And Jesus comes down from the top of the mountain and He casts the demon out of the boy and the demon is saved. The boy is saved. The demon is cast out. The boy is delivered. What is the point, folks? Jesus did not want Peter and James and John to stay in a religious meeting on top of the mountain. He wanted them to see His glory and have an experience of revival because of His glory and then go down the mountain where there are lost people and demon-possessed people and take His glory to those people. Folks, why do we gather here on Sunday? It's so we can see the glory of Christ and His glory shining upon us like Moses on the mountain. Our face, when we go out of here, should be radiating the glory of Christ. Because there are people all around here that need the Lord Jesus. So do you come to church because you're supposed to go to church if you're saved? Or do you come to worship the glorious Savior so you can get your spiritual light refocused and your batteries recharged so you can go out and be a light bearer for His glory? That is the whole point of this text. Let me close with an illustration. Evel Knievel was a guy that I remember watching when I was a little kid, and some of the others of you did as well. He was the famed daredevil. Evel Knievel did many stunts on motorcycles especially, but also in cars. He broke, it is recorded, he broke every bone in his body during his adult life. And someone asked Evel Knievel in an interview, which I read, they said, tell us your philosophy of life. And he gave it in a few words. Let me read his philosophy. Bones heal, chicks dig scars, pain is temporary, but glory is forever. So why did Evel Knievel do those foolish stunts to break every bone in his body? Because he wanted chicks to dig him, and he thought it would bring him glory. But you know what? I bet if I asked 10 young people today who Evel Knievel was, I doubt if one of them would really know who he was. Because the glory of man will fade. Folks, what are you living for? Will your great-grandchildren even know your name? You see, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The only way we can live lives of importance is to behold the glory of Jesus Christ and then to go out and radiate that glory in our communities, on the job, in our families. You know, one of the problems a lot of fundamental families are having today is losing their children to cults and other groups of people and to unbelief. Folks, I believe that if we really, as parents and grandparents, radiated the glory of Jesus Christ in a proper way, they would be drawn to Him. Folks, we need to be showing the glory of Christ. The clarity of His light needs to be shining through us, but it won't happen if we've got foggy headlights. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we pray tonight that You would take Your Word and use it in our hearts. Father, we will not send missionaries if we're not radiating the light of Christ ourselves here at home. Father, send a spirit of revival among Your people to behold the glory of Christ and to take that glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ, into all the world because He is worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.